But not every mother has that. Not every expectant mother has the kind of support that many of you, most of you, have. So today I want to put before you an opportunity to support expecting mothers who may not have that support, especially those who are experiencing unplanned pregnancy. So here's a way that you can step in to help, and here's a way that you can step in and stand up for what we believe in the sanctity of life. So we want to partner together with True Options Pregnancy Center in Sherman, and they're a ministry. They walk alongside women who are experiencing unexpected pregnancies, and they don't have what so many of you mothers have had during your pregnancies. And so they provide advice and counseling, medical services that they wouldn't be able to afford, and again, advise them to cherish that life that they are carrying. This takes money, this takes finances, and one of their fundraisers is this baby bottle campaign. So we have 50 of these bottles out there, well, actually 49 because I've already got mine, and maybe I've seen that some of them have already been taken. But I want to invite all of you to stand up for life and stand in the gap for these women who are experiencing these unexpected pregnancies and offer them the support as they go through this sometimes very difficult and challenging times. But here's a little video that tells you about this opportunity. So let's take a look at this video.
Your change changes lives. The loose coins you find tucked in your couch, collecting in your car, or lingering in your laundry room can all add up in a big way to save the life of a baby. Your local pregnancy center is making a life-changing, life-saving difference, reaching women in the midst of their unplanned pregnancy. Pregnancy centers offer help and hope, empowering women every day to make a better choice for them and for their babies. Life. Your coins, dollars, and checks may touch one life or many. They'll help cover the cost of a free pregnancy test, life-affirming counsel, baby supplies, and even a life-saving ultrasound. Did you know that over 80% of abortion-minded women who see their babies on an ultrasound change their minds and choose life instead of abortion? That beating heart, tiny fingers, and little toes all display the splendor of creation, connecting a mom to her child, compelling her to choose life. Your change can change lives. Anyone can fill a bottle, or even two. Moms, dads, aunts and uncles, grandmas and grandpas, children of all ages. As your bottle fills up, you get closer and closer to providing life-affirming options for women who desperately need them. When you return your baby bottle, you're giving the gift of hope, upholding the dignity of every single life. Will you be the change? Your change will make a difference for life.
All right, so pick one of those up, and then we'll return those on Father's Day, and we'll get those funds to True Options Pregnancy Center. Now, I know we normally dedicate our change to Daisy's Little Red Wagon for our missions program, so let's just put that on hold for these 4, 5, 6 weeks, and then we'll get back to our Daisy's Little Red Wagon coin collection. Again, those are in the hallways as you exit. All right, kids, if you haven't left already, you are now dismissed to your classes. We are glad that you are here. We also want to let you know that in our church, we have elders. We also call them shepherds or overseers. Their concern is your spiritual welfare. So if you have any spiritual need, if you need prayers, then we'll have a couple of elders and their wives out in this hallway to your left during the sermon time. All right, let's move on to today's lesson. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And so navigate your phones, your devices to 1 Samuel 8 or your Bible, the old-fashioned way you can get a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, we have some Red Pew Bibles in there as well. And 1 Samuel chapter 8 is going to be the text for my lesson today. I'm starting a new series called The Crown. I know that's a blatant plagiarism from the Netflix series by the same name, but I'm going with it anyway. And if Netflix comes after me, well, we'll handle that when if that's the case. Has anyone watched The Crown on Netflix? It's a pretty popular series there. I've watched some of those episodes. Been more intrigued and interested in the more recent ones that document events that have taken place within the last 2 or 3 decades that I can remember. But people are intrigued by royalty, aren't they? People are just really interested in it. Just a week ago Saturday, King Charles III was crowned as a new king. That hasn't happened in a really long time. And I know some of you got up real early on that Saturday morning to watch that. But there's something about royalty. And so today I'm going to talk about royalty. I'm not going to talk about British royalty, but I'm going to talk about Old Testament royalty. I'm going to talk about the kings of Israel and Judah. And if you look at Old Testament chronology, this really provides a period of time from about 1000 BC to 600 BC, over 500 years of history, and a lot of what happens in the Old Testament, a lot of the prophets, a lot of the things that we read about in the Old Testament, they have as their background the story of these kings, all the way from 1 Samuel all the way to the book of Daniel in our Old Testaments. So before we get to 1 Samuel chapter 8, let me give you a little background that leads to this particular story. Israel is in the Promised Land. We know the story of Moses and the Exodus. He leads them on the verge of the Promised Land. Joshua brings them in to the Promised Land. Land is allotted to the 12 tribes of Israel. They haven't driven out all of the nations. God told them, you need to eliminate all of these nations because they're going to be a thorn in your side. They're going to lead you into idolatry. They don't do that, and that causes a lot of problems. And so for about 300 years, Israel is in this nation, and just as God had told them, they have these nations that are oppressing them, introducing false gods into their midst. And a lot of the Israelites are falling into the worship of these false gods. And when they do that, God withdraws his protection from them and they suffer. And so during this period, there is no centralized government in Israel. But God will raise up these men and women that we call judges. You've heard of the judges, Gideon, Samson, Deborah, several others. But these judges are kind of locally appointed men or women that come to the assistance of the Israelites as they are experiencing the oppression from these other nations. And these judges also call these people back into alignment with the covenant that they've entered into with God. You need to worship God. You need to put away the worship of these false gods. And so these judges, that's basically how the nation of Israel is being governed during about the first 300 or 400 years of the time that they are in this promised land. So here's a good summary in Judges chapter 2. In fact, there's a whole book of the Bible named Judges. But here's a good summary of the period of Judges from Judges chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. Here's what Scripture says. The Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight and served the images of Baal. Baal was one of those false gods that the inhabitants of Canaan worship. You'll also see a reference to another false god, a female deity, Asherah. These were two of the primary rivals of Yahweh, of the God of Israel. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They went after other gods, worshiping the gods of the people around them, and they angered the Lord. They abandoned the Lord to serve Baal and the images of Ashtoreth. This made the Lord burn with anger against Israel, so he handed them over to raiders who stole their possessions. He turned them over to their enemies all around, and they were no longer able to resist them. Every time Israel went out to battle, the Lord fought against them, causing them to be defeated, just as he had warned. And the people were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges to rescue the Israelites from their attackers. And this cycle just goes on and on, over and over again, throughout this period of history that ranges between 300 and 400 years. The people worship idols. God withdraws from them, they repent, they want to be right, they want to succeed, a judge is called in, renews them, fights for them, and that cycle just repeats itself over and over again. At the end of the judges' period, then we're introduced to this very important Old Testament character, and his name is Samuel. Certainly you've heard of Samuel. Or certainly on a Mother's Day, you've heard the sermon about how Samuel's mother, Hannah, you know that story. She was barren, couldn't have children, just prayed desperately to God, God, give me a child, give me a child. If you give me this child, I'm going to dedicate him to your service. So God answers that prayer of Hannah, gives her Samuel, and she does exactly what she promised. She gives Samuel over to the service of the Lord. She entrusts Samuel to the priest Eli. And so Samuel grows up in Shiloh, where the tabernacle is, and Samuel grows into this amazing man of God. And he becomes recognized as a national leader, a spiritual leader. He's kind of like a cross between a judge and a prophet. But Samuel, I mean, Samuel is just one of the heroes of the Old Testament. Look at how he's described in 1 Samuel chapter 3, 19 through 21. As Samuel grew up, the Lord was with him, and everything Samuel said proved to be reliable. And all Israel, from Dan, that was the northernmost border, to Beersheba, the southernmost border, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh and gave messages to Samuel there at the tabernacle. So things are going great. Samuel is this great leader. Now, in the culture of that day, and even in British royalty, what's the tradition? Once the king dies, or once the leader dies, who's going to take the reins? Well, the sons. And that's what people expected out of Samuel. And he had two sons. But as good as Samuel was, his two sons, they were no good whatsoever. Look at how the Bible describes them in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of the firstborn was Joel, the name of the second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. And so now Israel is in this situation. What are we supposed to do now? We had this great leader in Samuel. We expected his sons to fill that role, but they are no good. And so that brings us to our text today and the request that the people of Israel, the elders of Israel, are going to bring to Samuel. So I'm going to read you a rather long section. It's 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 through 22. Not going to project it because it's such a long passage, but you have Bibles, you have access to a Bible, so follow along with me, and let's see this request that Israel is going to make. 1 Samuel 8, beginning in verse 4. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not that they have rejected you, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female slaves and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. Then Samuel said to the Israelites, everyone go back to your own town. To be honest with you, I'm not real intrigued by British royalty. I don't get into all of that stuff. And it doesn't seem real relevant to me. What does it mean to my life that something's happening on the other side of the Atlantic? And so you may be asking that same question about this story. You know, what in the world does it mean to me? What does it mean to us that we look at and study and spend time in these stories from the Old Testament about a bunch of dead kings and queens? Well, as I've reminded you several times before, the Old Testament gives us a lot of insight into who God is. It gives us a lot of insight into our relationship with God. The Old Testament can teach us so much of what not to do and what to do. And I've reminded you of these passages many times. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, Paul says these things as he's teaching Christians. He says all of these things. He gives this list of examples of how the Israelites all died in the desert because of their disobedience. And he said these things have happened in the past as examples to you so that you don't make the same mistakes. And then to the Romans, he says, man, all of these things, everything written in the past, I mean, they're written for our encouragement. They're written to give us hope. They're written to teach us something about who God is. And they're written to enrich our spiritual life. So the Old Testament is very, very important. In fact, the Old Testament was the Bible that Jesus had. It was the Bible of the apostles. And so this is valuable information to give us some insight into who God is, what he expects of us, and how we can really experience the abundant life that God calls us into. So let's look. What is this story teaching us? Number one, this demand that the Israelites make, and I use that word intentionally, this demand. Your Bibles may have Israel ask for a king as a heading. This is more like a demand. This is in the imperative. I mean, they're not really asking. They're telling God what to do. This demand, when we look at it, really has questionable motives. And it really doesn't think that they put a lot of thought into this. I mean, it's just like a knee-jerk reaction. Oh, what are we going to do now? They're acting out of fear, and they make this demand. And usually when we just act out of fear, usually we don't make really wise decisions. It doesn't like they come to Samuel and say, Samuel, man, we're in this difficult predicament. Yeah, sorry about your sons, but what does God want us to do? It's not as if they're even trying to seek the will of God. They're not trying to discern what the best thing to do would be. It's just, we want a king. And even after Samuel gives them all of those warnings, they say, hey, we want a king no matter what. We're not even going to think about it. So as I look at that and I look at how the Israelites are making this demand of God, I wonder if I do the same thing with God. God, give me this. I want that. And I think, is that what my prayer life has devolved into? Do I just have these knee-jerk reactions? I don't even think about what God wants me to do. I just bring these demands to God without even thinking it through. I don't think about what would be best. You know, God wants us to ask for things. Scripture tells us about that. But I think God wants us to ask for things after we've given it some thought, after we thought about what would be best for us spiritually. James, the half-brother of Jesus, writes a letter to Christians, and he talks about prayer. James chapter 4, verse 3 and verse 15, he says, you know, one reason you don't have what you want or what you ask for is because you don't have the right motives. You really haven't thought about things. You have selfish motives, and really, when you look at your prayer life, the only thing you ask for are things that you're going to spend on your own selfish desires. And then later on in that chapter, in verse 15, he goes on, he says, you guys make all of these plans. I'm going to go here, I'm going to go there. He says, instead, you ought to be asking, what does God want me to do? What is God's will for my life? And couch everything in that request. So these people are making a demand, and our only demand, if we're going to make a demand of God, Our only demand of God should be, thy will be done. That should frame every request that we make. We need to think about things rather than just make this demand. We need to really look at our motives. And what is the motive for this demand that the Israelites are making? Well, it's in verses 5 and 20. It says it twice. They want to be like the other nations. We want to be like everyone else. And when is that ever a good motive, to be like other people? When I think about that, I always remember my freshman year in high school. There was a certain brand of shoe that all of the kids were wearing, all of the cool kids were wearing, and I needed all the help I could get to be a cool kid. And so I wanted to buy these shoes, and so I talked to my mother. She was the clothes and the shoes buying parent, and I said, man, I'd really like to have these shoes, Mom. And she was asking me why, because these shoes were more expensive than we would typically spend on shoes. We were more bargain hunters when it came to clothes and shoes, and so this was a little bit of a reach for us. And so, Todd, why do you want these particular shoes? You have never asked for any particular shoe before. And I said, well, you know, everyone's wearing it. It's kind of the cool thing to do. And I can remember, this was, as I remember, the only time my mother expressed verbally to me that she was disappointed in me. I mean, it crushed me. Well, I ended up getting the shoes anyway, because that's what moms do, don't they? And I regret it now. I regret that motive to be like other people drove me to purchase these shoes. But I got the shoes, and I don't even remember what brand the shoes were, and when I look back on it, it didn't really make me cool either, but lesson learned. But why is it? Why are we like that? Why is it that we are so driven to be like other people? Why do we so much want to fit in with the crowd? And how many terrible decisions have you made, have all of us made, because we want to be like the other nations? This motive to conform to the world is just so misguided from a Christian point of view, from a spiritual point of view. Instead, the Bible calls us, let's bring glory to God. And sometimes bringing glory to God means that we're not going to conform to the world. And that's what Paul says. We know this passage in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. He says, do not conform to this world. That can't be your motive, to be like everyone else, but be transformed. You need to renew your mind. You need to engage your mind into decision-making and not just follow the crowd. And when you renew your mind, when you think about things, then you will really discover what the will of God is. And you'll discover that the will of God is what is good, what is perfect, and what is acceptable. So we need to examine our motives. And so one thing that this story is teaching me and teaching you is, what is your motive when you make demands or requests of God? Examine your motives. Another thing this story is teaching us, this demand, it's also challenging God's timing. Now here's really something strange about this whole story and this request for a king. Years before, in the book of Deuteronomy, this was even before the people came into the promised land, God had said, this is going to happen. You're going to request a king. And God says it in such a way that it's almost, God is approving it. God knows this is going to happen. In fact, even in the promises to Abraham, I think it's in Genesis 16, when God speaks to Abraham, who's the father of the Jewish nation, he says, from out of you will come kings and rulers. And so God knew that this day was going to come. And so what's the big deal about this? Why is Samuel displeased? Why does God seem to be displeased? And I think part of the reason is that the people are driving this decision. They're not allowing God to drive this decision. They have not waited on God to choose the king. They want a king, and they want it now. And they want a king, and they want the king on their own term. So the problem is not that they want a king, it's they want a king right now. You know, there are different ways that we can rebel against God. We can say no, God, but we can also say now, God. And sometimes that's as an offensive a rebellion against God as saying no to him. Remember the story of Abraham? I mentioned Abraham. God made a promise to him. I'm going to give you a child. I know you're old. I know your wife is old. God can do it. Everything's possible with God. I'm going to give you a child. But it takes much, much longer than Abraham and Sarah could have ever imagined. And so what does Abraham do? He starts thinking, how am I going to work this out? And so he has a child with one of his female servants. And that doesn't turn out all that well, does it? He didn't wait on God. The consequences were very negative in his life. Abraham didn't wait. And as we progress through the story, the king that the people are going to choose, we'll get to that next week, but his name is Saul, it's not going to work out well. All right? Break the news to you. Saul is not going to be a good king. But waiting in the wings, and very early in the story of Saul, we're introduced to another character, David, who is right there. And if the people had just waited just a little bit, David could have been their first king. And David is the one that God is going to use. It's through David and his line that God is going to bring us the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Not through Saul's line. So the people didn't wait. You know, wait on God's timing. It's not easy, but it's part of the Christian life. And it is always better to wait on God's timing than to demand your own. I love this passage in Isaiah that encourages what I call hopeful waiting. Because waiting is not just, oh God, when are you going to do this? And you just live complaining. And this waiting is also an act of faith where we're not just waiting, but we're waiting in hopeful expectation that when God acts, he's going to do something even better than I could accomplish. And so it's a hopeful expectation. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. Yet those who wait for the Lord, and some of your translations may say those who put their hope in the Lord, because this waiting is a hopeful expectation. It's not that you just sit back and moan about our waiting. We're just excited about what God is going to do. And in that excitement, we gain this new strength. We mount up with wings like eagles, and we can run. We don't get tired. We don't become weary even as we wait. So we need to wait. We need to wait on God rather than demand our own sense of timing. So what are some things that you may be waiting for in your life? Let this story be a lesson to you. Be careful not to rush God's timing. Be careful to wait with this hopeful expectation that God is going to act somehow, some way. And while you're waiting, continue to be in prayer. Talk to others for wisdom and encouragement. And while you're waiting, continue to give your life over to the service of God. So this story teaches us to be patient for God's perfect timing. One more lesson here. This story also, this demand, reveals that the Israelites are looking for someone else to do what God wants to do for them. So this demand supplants God as king. Now let's look at the wording of this request in verse 6 and 20. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, that's what they want. They want a king to lead them. And then in chapter 8 and verse 20, we want to be like all the other nations with a king to lead us, and we want this king to go out before us and fight our battles. So that's what they're looking for in a king. They want someone to lead them and to fight their battles. And when you read through the Old Testament, this is exactly what God promised to do for them. God said, I'm going to lead you. I'm going to fight your battles. And so they are seeking security in something in addition to God. They're not eliminating God. They're not saying we don't want anything to do with you. But we want God plus something else. We want God plus a king. And when we have this other thing, when we have this plus, then we're really going to feel secure. Then we're really going to be joyful. Then we're really going to be at peace. And that, again, is so much like us, isn't it? We want God. We're not rejecting God. We come to church. But we also seek security in something else. Almost all of us have our plus in our lives, don't we? Yeah, God, I believe you're going to lead us and guide us. But if you just give me this, then I'll really find guidance, security, joy, peace in my life. It might be that you think God plus a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a spouse, man, that's going to bring me the joy and the peace that God has promised to give me. It might be a child, and you're thinking, man, if God just gives me a child, then I'm going to have the joy and the peace that God has promised. Or maybe it's a raise or a better job. If I can only get that raise, a better job, then I'm going to feel joy. God has promised you joy and peace. Maybe I just a bigger house, a nicer car, that's going to bring me joy and peace. Maybe a better retirement plan will bring me joy and peace and security. We all want God, but we want our plus as well. And chances are, if you don't have joy and peace with God, you're not going to have joy and peace and safety and security with that plus. They think the king is going to give them what God has already said he's going to give them. But we think that the plus is going to give us what God says. Let me share this quote from a commentary that dives a little bit deeper into this need that we seem to have something in addition to God. God rightly calls this demand for a king, he rightly calls this a rejection of him. It was not a total rejection, as if they wanted nothing to do with God. It was a rejection through demanding that God give some other source of happiness and security. Both are forms of rejection, and they still persist today. Irreligious people reject God by not wanting him to be part of their lives at all. Religious people, like us, religious people reject God by letting him be part of our lives, but not really trusting him and depending on him. To clarify, it is not inherently wrong to desire money or marriage or success. It is not wrong to ask God for them. There's nothing sinful about praying, God, I really want to be married, or I really want to have children, or I'd really like a raise. The problem comes when a person craves those things and feels like they could not be happy or secure without them. And that's from Exalting Jesus in 1 and 2 Samuel. I'm going to be preaching through 1 and 2 Samuel. If you're looking for a resource, I would highly recommend that. And so I'm reading this, and I'm saying, what is my plus? You know, what do I keep going to God? If you just give me this, God, then I'll be joyful and peaceful, and I'll feel secure. So what is your plus? What is your plus? Learn from the story that guidance, security, peace, and joy are found only in God. God will lead us. God will guide us. God is going to fight your battles. Well, we're a lot like Israel, aren't we? We're motivated by wanting to be like everyone else. We want to fit into the crowd, but God calls us to be unique. God calls us to stand out. We get impatient with God's timing, and we force the issue sometimes, but God calls us to patiently wait. We look for security in things other than God, but God calls us to seek life in Him. And like Israel, we've all messed up, haven't we? We've all had to have those shoes. We've all kind of rushed things, made foolish decisions. We all have this plus, and we just get obsessed with this other thing. We're all like Israel in so many ways, and we've messed up. We've been misguided. We've been impatient. We've lacked trust. And many of us have suffered the consequences, haven't we? We've messed our lives up because of that. But here's the beautiful thing. God doesn't say, Samuel, I'm through with these people. They're impatient, selfish. They don't know what they're talking about. They don't even pray. Let's just do away with them. He does. He continues to work in the lives of this nation. And in spite of all of the things that they've done wrong, God knows, I've got a David right here waiting in the wings. He's the king. He's the man after my own heart. He's the one that you really need to bring you in alignment with me. So if you have messed up, and yeah, everyone should be nodding, yes. We've all messed up, haven't we? God hasn't given up on you. He is still working in your life. And even through that mess that you've made, He can make something beautiful out of that mess that you've created. And when we read through Scripture, he's done that over and over and over again. And even the lives of people in this congregation, he has done it over and over and over again, hasn't he? I love what one commentator said about the story and how he describes God and how he works in our life, even though we mess up. He says, "The Lord, like a master chess player, achieves his objective despite human plans and policies that temporarily impede what he wants to do." So God is still working in your life. You moved your pawn to this place, your knight, your rook, your queen, whatever it is, and God is thinking, "What? That's a stupid decision. I can't believe they did that." Well, God is working. He's got a plan. He's 5-10 steps ahead of you. And he's working in your life as long as we continue to seek after him. So let's learn that from the story. Let's today commit to ourselves to make God our king. All right? My motivation is not to please anyone else. My motivation is to give glory to God. I don't know what you're doing in my life. I'm just waiting. But I'm not going to mess up and I'm just going to wait on you because you are the king and you're going to make the best move. God, you're going to fight my battles. You know, you're going to lead me. You're going to guide me. And Father, forgive me when I think that there's something else out there. And so today, let's just recommit that our demand of God is you reign in me. And so let's make that commitment. Let's make that renewal as we stand together and make that demand of God. Basil.
Over all the earth you reign on high, every mountain stream, every sunset sky. But my one request, Lord, my only aim, is that you'd reign in me again. Lord, reign in me, reign in your power over all my dreams. In my darkest hour, you are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again, over every thought, over every word. Make my life reflect the beauty of my Lord, 'cause you mean more to me than any earthly thing. So won't you reign in me again, Lord, reign in me, reign in your power over all my dreams. In my darkest hour, you are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again, Lord, reign in me, reign in your power over all my dreams. In my darkest hour, you are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again? So won't you reign in me again? Lord, won't you reign in me again?
Amen.
And that. Amen. Good that you're here with us this morning. We again have many visitors today and know that many of you are here because it's Mother's Day. And we know that Mother's Day is not about the cards and the gifts and taking Mom out for a meal, but it's about love and respect and honor. And we're just glad that you chose to worship with your mom today, too. Amen. We thank you for that. I want to remind you of those that of our congregation that are hurting physically and emotionally and mourning and in need of your prayers and a kind word. And so remember them this week and pay attention to the announcements that are in the messenger and be involved in all those things that can be important to you. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you that we can come here and worship you and We have the freedom to do that, which so many people around the world don't have. Or indeed, just because we live in this country, we're among the most blessed people ever, Heavenly Father. And we just thank you for that, but ask you to help us to use those blessings to be a greater blessing to our fellow man. Heavenly Father, from the very beginning, you knew that it was not good for man to be alone. So you made a special creation and called her woman. And you gave her special talents and abilities to bring love and tenderness and kindness and strength into our homes. And even though we live in a country where there are loud voices encouraging women to seek a different goal, we're so very thankful for the women in our lives who have made you the Lord and Master of their lives, who share the love of Jesus with their families, those women who are the solid rock that anchor our families. Lord, thank you for our moms and thank you for our wives. As we do every day, we celebrate you as our Heavenly Father. We honor you as our God Almighty, as our King of Kings. And we pray that all the things that we put in our lives that we think are so important will not hinder us from being the faithful witnesses of your Son that you want us to be. Lord, we are waiting for you. We're anxiously waiting for you. Lord, come quickly. And we offer this prayer in the name of the sinless. In the name of the sinless Lamb of God who was slain for our sins. Amen.
This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.